Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, at this point, I'm just going to tell you definitively from Scripture that we are not in the day of the Lord. I'm not at this point getting into the timing of the rapture and the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation, which is also known as the day of the Lord. I'm just going to point out we're not in the day of the Lord. And so regardless of what your persuasion is as far as the timing of the rapture, what I'm about to tell you doesn't really come to bear on that. Now, I can take the conversation a step further, and I'll let you know when I do that. But right now, I'm just indicating that we are not in the day of the Lord. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if I could just read the first three verses, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So just a couple of things here. The Thessalonians have gotten word that they're in the day of the Lord, and it's disrupting their composure. I'll offer a rationale for why that's concerning them, but I don't want to get into that right this second, because that tends to get into the actual timing of the rapture event, and I'm trying to push that to the side for a moment. You'll note in verse 1, Paul says, "With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." That's definitely pointing back to the event that Paul talks about, the rapture event of the church being caught up into the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. So that's the issue. Paul is speaking to them with regard to that event, and we'll talk about its relationship to the day of the Lord in a moment. So here's what we want to identify. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that they are not in the day of the Lord. And this is where you've got to dial in terms of paying attention to the detail. Because in verse 2, the final clause at the end of that verse says, "to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So again, just to kind of summarize, the Thessalonians have received word from someone other than Paul and someone other than the apostles that they're in the day of the Lord and they're concerned about it. And so Paul is writing to let them know they are not in the day of the Lord. Now, in that clause, "to the effect the day of the Lord has come," the verb there is "has come." "Has come" is in the perfect tense. Now, what that describes is the arrival of a state that has ongoing effects. So in other words, they've been told the day of the Lord has arrived, and obviously the day of the Lord has ongoing effects, which the implication is then that they're in the day of the Lord. What you have to understand when you come to verse 3, though, and you'll only be able to see this explicitly if you have a Bible that uses italics when the translators supply a verb that's not actually there in the Greek. In the New American Standard, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." What's happening here is that Paul is using a literary device, and I'll show you another place where this works, where he's just using the same verb without actually rewriting it. So there's no verb "has come" in verse 3. Paul's just picking up on the same verb he's already referred to back in verse 2. And when the translators of the New American Standard supply that "it will not come," they're not actually supplying the same tense of verb, and it gives the wrong impression about verse 3. Now, just to make sure you're with me, let me show you another place where this happens. Turn to Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, and this one is one you should already be somewhat familiar with. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21, what's going to happen is that in verse 21, Paul's going to use a verb, and he's not going to reiterate that verb in verse 22. It's called ellipsis. He's implying the same verb, but he's not explicitly stating the same verb, and the translators often supply what's implied. So in verse 21, it says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then the New American Standard says, "Wives, in italics, be subject to your own husbands." There is no verb in verse 22. The verb is being supplied by the translators because Paul is just picking up on the verb back in verse 21. So let's read it without the verb, and you'll see this. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord." So what's happening is, so the translators are right here in Ephesians 5. Paul is definitely telling wives to be subject to their own husbands. And he's doing it through a literary device called ellipsis, where he's basically implying the same verb in verse 21, but not explicitly restating it in verse 22. It happens often in the scriptures. And that's the same principle happening back in 2 Thessalonians 2. The only issue is that when they supply the verb, they've supplied it in a way that's actually confusing, not clarifying. And so that's what we want to address here. How many of you are lost? Raise your hands. You guys tracking with me? Okay, all right. Well, thank you, Colleen. I appreciate your honesty. You're
both Colleens.
Yeah, you're probably not the only ones. So let me just see if I can't clarify just for a second here. So there are times when the biblical authors write, when they don't restate verbs that they've already used. So when we write in English, you know, we don't ever not employ verbs, or, you know, we don't use ellipsis when we write typically. We state everything just the way we want it to sound in the scriptures. And I'm sure there's probably other examples of this in secular literature. Authors will use a literary device. So a literary device would be like metaphor. That's a literary device. Simile. That's a literary device. Literary devices are being used all the time. In speech, in writing, you use literary devices as well, and maybe don't even know that you're doing that. And so, when you look at and study literature, you identify what literary devices are, and one is ellipsis, where you don't restate a verb that you've already stated. And so that's what's happening here in 2 Thessalonians 3. So whereas verse 2 ends to the effect that the day of the Lord has come as the verb. And when you get to verse 3, if we went through it in the Greek, the has come's not actually there. But Paul intends it to be there in the sense that he's just using what's called ellipsis. The Thessalonians knew he was just implying the presence of the verb he had just stated. And so, but for us, you know, the translators are helping us out here to show us that verb, though not explicitly stated, is in fact intended. And so this is why I like the New American Standard, because it highlights when the translators do this. It's when they're stepping outside of a word-for-word translation and are indicating that they have supplied something to help us understand what's happening in the original. If I still haven't got you, Colleen, I'm so sorry. It's totally my fault. anyway, let's see if I can't bring this together for us. So when the translators in verse 3 are supplying the verb at the end of verse 2, it would have been better for them to say has not come. In other words, let's read it this way. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first. See, when the translators supply it will not come, that sounds like a future. It sounds like what Paul's saying there is that the day of the Lord doesn't come until after the apostasy. But actually, if you supply the verb that Paul uses at the end of verse 2 as Paul is intending, then it's not saying that. It's actually saying that the day of the Lord is not present unless the apostasy has happened. In other words, the apostasy is the event that indicates to everyone the day of the Lord has arrived. You tracking? In other words, so here would be another way to kind of help bring this out. I told you has come as a present tense verb, which implies, and I'll use another example, but it implies a state that has a beginning at a certain point in time with ongoing effects in the present. To use another example, we have been justified by faith. There was a moment in time that you were declared righteous through faith, and that declaration of righteousness and position carry on all the way into eternity. That would be a perfect. You have been justified. That's a perfect passive because God's the one justifying you. So you are justified because you have been justified. And so the effect of the perfect tense verb here is this. Go back to the end of verse 2, where it says, to the effect. Like this, to the effect that the day of the Lord is present. I mean, that's the concern of the Thessalonians. They're concerned that they're in it. They're concerned that it's come. They're concerned the day of the Lord is present. And that's the effect of a perfect verb, right? If it has come, point in time, with ongoing effects, and they think it's there, they're in it, and that means the day of the Lord is present. Well, let's supply that in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it is not present unless the apostasy comes first. So what that should help you see is that there is an apostasy that must take place, which is the major event that signals the day of the Lord has come, is present, and you're in it. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So one thing to say at this point in time is the apostasy hasn't come. I haven't even said what the apostasy could be, but it hasn't come because otherwise you would know it was here. I mean, it has to be something significant. It would have to be something noteworthy or you wouldn't, it's got something, so it hasn't come. So let me give you some ideas of what the apostasy is, okay? One view says the apostasy is sort of this mass apostasy, this mass defection from the church, that there's going to be sort of a mass world rejection of God and Christ. And that's not that persuasive for me because the world is already dead in their trespasses and sins. And then if you think about Roman Catholicism, like, it is apostate. So if it's going to be, you know, some sort of unbelieving false religious system that's going to make up the apostasy, well, they're already apostate. They've been apostate since they anathematized, at least since they anathematized the one true gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So I don't think the apostasy is this sort of mass defection. I mean, only unbelievers can defect. The true regenerate person can't lose their salvation. So I just don't think that's what this is. It's got to be something more noteworthy than that, something more clear cut, something more specific. And so I tend to think, here's another view, and I tend to think this is the view. In Daniel 9, there's a prophecy that describes Israel entering into a covenant with a man who we know from chapter 2 here in 2 Thessalonians later is revealed as the man of lawlessness. If you think of the Olivet Discourse, for example, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when you're to flee. The abomination of desolation, and if we just keep reading here, in the middle of verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, that's one and the same thing. The abomination of desolation, this man of lawlessness. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, if you keep reading in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. There it is. There's your abomination of desolation. The man of lawlessness who's revealed. Well, so he's not revealed right away. And Daniel talks about Israel entering into a covenant with a particular man. And the man that they enter into a covenant with and the man described here as the man of lawlessness are one and the same man. And so I believe the apostasy is Israel entering into a covenant with a particular individual that signals that Israel is looking not to God, but to some individual to be their protector, savior, whatever. And so I believe that is going to be the event that will signal that the day of the Lord is present. When you see Israel enter into a covenant or a treaty with some figure who's going to provide protection or shelter or whatever, instead of trusting in God alone, that's the event that signals the day of the Lord is present. And, you know, that hasn't happened yet. Kathy's got her hand up.
Question, Pastor James, is the day of the Lord talking about Christ coming in judgment then, or is not talking necessarily about the rapture, right? Because there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the rapture.
Relationship. Yeah. Oh, go ahead.
And just while I got you is, so for the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so. Is that talking about restraining the lawless one? I've heard application about it. It's the Holy Spirit when it's taken out. So just those two questions.
Yeah. So let me just, there is a relationship between the day of the Lord and the rapture event. And if you want to see that, it's very evident back in the first letter to the Thessalonians. And the way it's evident is just the way that Paul seamlessly transitions from the church being caught up into the clouds and the day of the Lord arriving like a thief in the night. So if, let's read in verse 13. This is probably, But we, so this is 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is going to demonstrate there is a relationship here, because he says, now as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So in terms of sort of the timing and sort of the timing of this event and its relationship to the day of the Lord, Paul says, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, or just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So there's a relationship between the rapture and the day of the Lord. And you can't say the rapture is the day of the Lord, but these events happen in relationship with each other. So I guess to your question, Kathy, the day of the Lord is not a single day, obviously. It's a period of time. And there's different ways to consider that, but I'll just tell you what I believe about the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord obviously consists of the entire period of tribulation that takes place upon the earth that Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse and that the Old Testament describes as the day of the Lord and Revelation as well, that begins with the 7-year period of tribulation and actually runs all the way to the end of the kingdom, the millennium. Now, that gets controversial, because if you don't see a future millennial kingdom, then that becomes a whole other can of worms. But at the end of the day, to keep it somewhat simple, the day of the Lord certainly is the entire 7 years of tribulation.
Is it the same as Jacob's trouble then?
Well, there's a relationship there for sure, because obviously, even from our Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse, Jerusalem does become a prominent place of focus, revolving around the abomination of desolation. So there is these are consistent for sure. The day of the Lord, the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, they're referring to the same period of time, even if they don't overlap. They don't overlap perfectly. Like Israel's, you know, without getting into all kinds of eschatology in that, if the man of lawlessness is an event that happens at the midway point of the tribulation, in theory, Israel isn't experiencing trouble until then. It's at that point when the abomination of desolation takes place that Israel begins to experience trouble. Yeah. Anyway, so as far as the day of the Lord, and I believe, just as an aside, that when you read Revelation, for example, the breaking of the first seal is the beginning of the day of the Lord. When that first seal breaks, that's the day of the Lord begun. And some see the day of the Lord as like being a future, something that begins later in the tribulation period, that it takes place in conjunction with what they'll describe as the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth, but I see the breaking of the first seal as the onset of wrath. God pouring out wrath upon the earth begins with that first seal and just begins to escalate and escalate and escalate all the way, climaxing at the second coming of Christ. Oh man, like talk about just like tackling a major issue here. Your husbands are all going to be mad at me when this is all done.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Who is Israel? Because like when you refer to Israel apostatizing, like if we look at Israel today, I think most of us would think that they have apostatized, because you don't see a turning to Christ there. Like, are you talking about ethnic, political, or are you talking about the professing church going to somebody apostatizing who they put someone on the throne who they believe is God instead of the true God? Like, can you maybe
explain? Yeah, so it wouldn't be the church. It wouldn't be the church. I'm just trying to think of the best way to answer this, the most simplistic way to answer this. It would have to tie into what is geographical Israel today. So there's a place today called Jerusalem, and there are Jews or Israelites there And I would agree that, like, predominantly it's an unbelieving place. But that's the focal point of, so when we talk about Israel and a covenant, it's got to revolve around, there's a political component, geographical component, there's an ethnic component. It's all there. I don't think you can separate them out, but the apostasy wouldn't be, I mean, Israel's not a believing nation at this point in time. So that's evident. But I think it's appropriate to recognize that there are still, they're not God's covenant people in terms of the new covenant. They're not God's covenant people in terms of being a people that are spiritually redeemed from their sin. But God did enter into a covenant with them, a national covenant with them at Sinai. And so there's a sense in which them entering into a treaty and looking to a human figure who is ultimately going to bring about a great deal of temporal destruction against them is an act of apostasy by a people who are claiming that they worship Yahweh. I mean, they think they worship Yahweh. Anyway, that's a good question.
Yeah, I just see apostatizing. To me, it's people who are true believers. Like, there's got to be some, like, and, you know, I think the typical idea of apostatizing is not people from unbelief to unbelief. It's from belief to unbelief, right? Or what we thought was belief, I guess. So, yeah, it's tricky.
The only thing I have to dig into it a little more. It does say the apostasy, not an apostatizing. I'm trying to think through the question, just knowing where you'd be coming at it from, to see if I can't provide a
Well, you know, it's not like the believing Gentiles, because when the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in, then all of Israel will be saved, right? So it can't be. And the elect could, they're saying that the elect, it's so bad that the elect, if it were possible, would be deceived, but they're not deceived. So it can't be the church.
No, it's not the church. It's not the church. Anyway.
I have a question, if you got some time there. Okay, so the day of the Lord starts at the beginning of the breaking of the first seal in Revelation, which... So then we would be, the rapture would take place at that same time-ish. But Christ does not actually return until the fifth seal or the sixth seal. So is Christ's second coming, I don't know how to say this, happen in different aspects? Like, How can the rapture happen before Christ returns?
Yeah, so let me, if I could just say, you refer to, so like, let's talk about Revelation just for a second. You have the seal judgments, and the seventh seal begins the bowl judgments, and the seventh bowl begins the trumpet judgments, right? And Christ would come at the end of the trumpet judgments.
Really?
Yeah, I'm looking at Revelation, and I don't know that I have him returning at the sixth seal, which is you'd be in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. The sixth seal. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. So this is Revelation 6, verse 12. And the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs. When shaken by a great wind, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide from us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
But it goes.
Okay, so it sounds like the
wrath. Oh, I'm sorry, my apologies. I dropped. Yeah, I'm sorry. Seal trumpet bull, not seal bull trumpet. Was that what confused you, Colleen?
I'm more confused now than before I asked the question.
Well, so here's the thing. Let me just say this if I can. I've opened a huge can of worms. So to bring some clarity, my main point was just trying to indicate that we are not in the day of the Lord. So if you come away from this conversation with a sense that, yes, we are not in the day of the Lord, this is not the day of the Lord, this is not the period of tribulation upon the earth, then you're good. That was the main intent here. We are not right. In the day of the Lord. Beyond that, we're getting into some particulars, which I didn't intend to kind of get into. But I realize anytime you get into eschatology, you know, all kinds of questions arise as far as some of the finer details of everything. This is a challenging format to try and tackle that stuff, but.
I would venture to, sorry.
I think we can unite of eschatology, right?
Yeah. No, so, I would venture to say that Melissa's question was probably a little bit more in depth than just, are we in the day of the Lord or not? Because I would think she would totally agree with you that we are definitely not.
Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, that's all I can really say at this point is we're not there.
So, honey, because we're not in the day of the Lord and we are facing a pandemic, how would you encourage the Women of Grace Life to be utilized this time? And where we should be looking, what we should be thinking, because it's easy to get really caught up in what is happening and to be distracted by various things. So to encourage us, in fact, we are not in the day of the Lord, what would you say to that?
Oh boy. I mean, that's a great question because I feel like I'm trying to shepherd my own heart through all that every single day. I mean, ultimately, we've got to be in the Word. We've got to spend time in prayer. We've got to try and do our best to stay as connected as we can with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot of time listening to the news is not necessarily going to be helpful because all they're doing right now is talking about COVID-19 24/7. And the information they have is it contradicts there's lots of opinions, lots of ideas about what's happening, what will happen, what life will be like, Lord willing, when this is all over. And they just don't have any answers. I think it's possible to get caught up in just sort of, so we understand God is sovereign, he's working. And we understand within his sovereignty, he gives Satan certain parameters within which to work. We understand the world system that's in place is a world organized in rebellion against God, and that Satan is ultimately the leader of that rebellion. And so while God is sovereign and doing a work in the world, he is also sovereignly using Satan and the world system to accomplish his purposes, and we can try and figure out what's happening and you know, what's the sinister plan, you know, what sort of the sort of the long term, what sort of, we can just try and you can even see that on the WhatsApp with the men, just trying to figure out, you know, what's happening. And Jason Kenney said this about having this app on your phone, and they're just going to ramp up, take away our civil liberties and all of that. That could happen. It's just not going to be a whole super beneficial to be worrying about it all the way up until the point that it does. We just kind of have to take it day by day and not get ahead of ourselves and try and sort of parse this whole thing out in terms of what's happening. And then that just goes back to what I said up front. It's just, we got to be in the word and be in prayer and use this time as a time of refinement, use this time as a time that we search our hearts and seek to purify ourselves from sin. Just continue to look with hope for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are nearer to our salvation than we were. And we don't know, we could be on the cusp of the events of the end times coming to fruition. It could be 1,000 years from now. Mm-hmm. We don't know. No one knows the time of the Lord's return. And so all we can do is just seek to be faithful, to be prayerful, and not get too far ahead of ourselves.
We can know the season for sure, but we can't know the day or hour. But I just thought this is a little bit of news too. I don't know if you heard, but the Pope has decided to go by, he doesn't want to be called Pope. He wants to go by his own name. And there's been a connection to the fact that he'll come when Jesus said, you won't receive me, but you'll receive him who comes in his own name or something like that. So there's a kind of a connection there with what's going on with the Pope. But what's your, if your gut feeling, Pastor James, is do you feel in your kind of spirit or you kind of, I know we don't know for sure, but do you think this is the season? Or incline that way? Or you just don't go there because it's not clear?
Well, I think, look, and yeah, the scriptures describe the return of the Lord. I'll use that language. The scriptures describe the return of the Lord as an imminent reality.
Yeah.
If you read through the epistles, the Apostle Paul lived as though the Lord could return at any moment. That's a doctrine actually of eschatology, the doctrine of imminence. It's the idea that Christ could return at any time. And as you read the Apostle Paul, he writes with that kind of an expectation that the Lord could return at any time. So we know that, with 2,000 years having passed, we're closer to that event, and that event is always an imminent possibility that the Lord could return at any time. So there's no question that just in light of what's happening in the world, that it's happening on a global scale. Like in my own heart, you know, I think, man, this could be it. Like the Lord could just return any moment. And that's exciting. That there's a, there's something thrilling about that, but I should really be living that way all the time, you know, like, regardless of what's happening in the world, that should be my expectation, my hope, my excitement.
I think that's what COVID has just kind of done, is bring to the forefront the reality that's always been there for us as believers. Now, if I could just encourage you, as I'm watching various women, especially women on the internet, they're going down the rabbit trails of conspiracy theories, and it's just not helpful. It doesn't help. Like scripture says that we're to set our minds on the things above, not on the things below. And there's no certainty in conspiracy theories. It has your mind going in all different kinds of ways. And once you reach the end of one conspiracy theory, there's another. And so there's nothing that's really certain in it. And so I'm watching women just get really stirred up in that, and it's really affecting them. So if I could just encourage that we just keep our eyes on Christ and keep our eyes upon the pure and sure word and set our minds on the things above. You know, I'm sure in World War II, when, you know, it looked like Hitler was going to take over the world and there's millions of people being slaughtered and the Great Depression, is like all the stuff that people thought it was the end of the world. This is a blessing for us because I think it really wakes us up out of the spiritual stupor and just the fact that we're anesthetized to the fact that we could be taken at any moment. We could die or can return. So stuff like this just really brings to the forefront, we have a job, and that job is to be faithful with the word of God and to be faithful with the Great Commission and the gospel. So it's just not helpful to get caught up in what's happening. And you can be aware of the stuff that's out there, but to have it consume your mind probably is not going to be helpful for your sanctification and stirring that like real gentle and quiet spirit that we need to have as women. Because I know I've gone down that road one point in my life, and I was a fretful mess and had to learn, oh, this isn't actually facilitating like godliness in my life or the fruit of the spirit, which is peace. And even in Romans, when your mind is set on the things of the flesh, it's death, but when it's set on the spirit, it's life and peace. And just really wanting to set our minds on the things of the spirit and be faithful with that.
And so, Erin, do you think that, you know, for those that are kind of delving into Revelation and Daniel and just kind of, you know, looking at some of these things, do you think that's actually what we're doing, is being preoccupied?
I think that you should be studying Daniel and Revelation. Now, you know, if you really want to understand Daniel and Revelation, you got to know the whole Old Testament. But to have the second coming of Christ near to us, and then studying books where eschatology is very prominent is a good thing, because we're to know the totality of God's word. Now, to take what's happening in the world and then impose that on scripture could be a little dangerous, because we just don't know. That's the thing, right? So yes, study the word, study eschatology, know the covenants, know them well, because it's the glory of Jesus Christ in his return and what he has for us. So yeah, I wouldn't say that studying those, right. Some people be studying those and using it that way. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's dangerous to read world events into scripture.
Well, so I am looking at those things, but I don't feel at all that I am not at peace. Mm-hmm. I don't feel that at all. Mm-hmm. Just saying.
Somebody else a question there, I think.
Yeah, that was me. And maybe we don't want to get into this. And I don't know if my way of thinking is right, but I always understood it as, aren't we going to be raptured before the day of the Lord starts anyways? Like, don't we have the comfort of knowing that the wrath that's going to be poured out on the world isn't for us?
Well, let me address that, Brandy. So in this particular venue, when it comes to eschatology, as a church, we teach a pre-tribulational rapture. When I come into a discussion like this, because even to this point, I haven't ever preached on the timing of the rapture in the events of eschatology, I'm just sensitive to the reality that there are people who are tuned in right now who have different views. And so I'm just trying to be sensitive to that and try not to be too controversial in terms of addressing what we've addressed here today. But I can speak to that, because I did kind of plan to get there. And my point at this time isn't to be dogmatic or definitive in terms of the timing of the rapture and you know, sort of expressing this with all authority in the context of preaching like you would normally do, but just to touch on it. And I would say this, if you think about where we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if Paul had told the Thessalonians that the event of the church being caught up into the air was going to take place before the day of the Lord began, you can understand why they would be concerned. If people had come to them and said, "You're in the day of the Lord," they would be disrupted from their composure because they're saying, "But wait a second, Paul said that the church is going to be caught up into the air, that we're not going to be present for the day of the Lord. And so if we're hearing now that we're in the day of the Lord, then Paul lied to us." And so Paul is saying that that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, that's a possible way of reconstructing the background, the historical background that sets the context for the epistle to the Thessalonians here, the second one. And I wouldn't use this avenue or this venue to press that more firmly than that. But I do believe that the church is going to be removed from the earth prior to the day of the Lord beginning. And actually, if you wanted to see a place where this is fairly explicit, Revelation chapter 3 is important. You turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, and you have to understand Revelation as it's a book. It's a literary work. John is by the Spirit writing a literary document that is a unit, and so you have to understand what he's saying within the context of the book of Revelation. Now, in chapter 6 all the way to 19, you have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, all the way climaxing to the second coming of Christ. That's what Revelation 6 to 19 is. Revelation 20 describes a kingdom, and then 21 and 22 are the eternal state. From 6 to 19, you just have great turmoil upon the earth. And in the promises made to the churches here, and we're going to look at Philadelphia, there's a specific promise that needs to be understood in light of the fact that Revelation 6 through 19 is turmoil upon the earth. And I'll just say this as it relates to the seven churches. It's very easy to discern in the promises made to these churches what is a promise that's limited to that body, to that church, and what is universal. And most of them are actually universal. It's very evident. And this one is too. So if you look at Revelation chapter 3, and let's just read it from verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Now here we are, verse 10, this is really important. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So there's a promise that Jesus makes to the church in Philadelphia, and I believe it's a universal promise that all believers who persevere are going to be those who benefit from the promise made here in verse 10. And the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole earth is that which is described in Revelation 6 and goes all the way to Revelation 19. So Revelation 3:10 is an important verse that points to the church being removed from the earth prior to the onset of the hour of testing that takes place. And again, you know, these are matters that are challenging. They're matters that can be controversial, Obviously, as a local church, we make no bones about the fact that we do teach a pre-tribulational rapture, and I'm just showing you a little bit about how you can see that in the scriptures. So I do believe the church will be removed from the earth prior to the day of the Lord, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to experience intense persecution. It doesn't mean that we're not going to experience imprisonment, death. Doesn't mean that life's not going to get really difficult in the next little while. Persecution, death for Christ. All of that has taken place throughout history in many parts of the world. And it's possible that we in North America will go through a very difficult time in terms of persecution, and it's just our turn. So in saying that I believe that the church will be removed prior to the day of the Lord, I'm not saying that we're not going to be persecuted even to death. That may very well happen. We don't know when the day of the Lord will begin, but we do know, I think, that we're not in it. This isn't it. It hasn't started yet. And if it had started yet, I'd have to change my rapture position, because it would mean that the rapture's not pre-trib. And but I think 2 Thessalonians 2, where we were, is a portion of scripture that is oftentimes used to justify a mid-trib position. And I think that comes from a faulty understanding of what Paul's saying there. And that faulty understanding in the New American Standard comes from what the translators have supplied, because they imply with what they've supplied that the apostasy takes place and then the day of the Lord is present. And that suggests that the church is going to be there to experience that. And anyway, so hopefully something helpful happened in this moment. Obviously, you know, I'm in the Gospel of John right now, and this would be in some ways a very pertinent time to just do a series on eschatology, which is a daunting task in many respects, because where do you begin? I mean, eschatology really begins all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant, and that's in Genesis. And then, you know, you just can't,
which we studied as a women's ministry, went 2 years.
Like, you just can't pick up the book of Revelation and study eschatology without knowing the whole of scripture.
Yeah, we talked about how it's a summary of all.
I think one thing I was just going to add, like, during this time that I feel like that we have this extra time of quarantining and we're kind of stuck at home and we have more time to be in the Word and to watch good preaching, good programming. It's just, I feel like the God is really impressed upon me to strengthen my faith. Just right now we need to strengthen our faith. Like, we need to trust in God. We need to lean on His Word. We need to build up, because we don't know what the future holds. We don't know, coming out of this, how the world will look. We don't know what God is preparing us for. And I feel like as a church, as the church, the global church, this is just a time of like identifying sin and just working on things like that, that will really embolden our faith as we go forward, because we just don't know what we're heading towards. I mean, no matter which view there could be trouble ahead, right? And I feel like God is just telling His, you know, keeping us, grounding us and saying, like, there's going to be trouble ahead. So be strong in the Lord and gird yourself up with, the means of grace. And because we just don't know. We're reading actually The Hiding Place, coincidentally, in our family, like with one of the kids. And we're just at the beginning. The war hasn't even started. And I just see, like, Corey, how her faith is being, like, she goes back and talks about how her dad was so influential in strengthening her faith. And, like, they are on the cusp. They don't even know what's coming, right? They think the war is out there. They think we're not going to be affected. We're safe here in Holland. And little did they know, like, they were going to be impacted so much in the next few weeks and months, and they were just kind of almost living in a bubble, but they also were strengthening their faith. So when Corey had to go through that time, she had those resources. She had the Word of God, and she had her father's advice. And so I just think that that's maybe something we can take today to heart, is just saying, you know, no matter what we face in the future, Lord, strengthen our faith right now.
Yeah, and just for the record, so that The Hiding Place is the biography of Corrie Ten Boom. And I read that a few years ago and couldn't put it down. Mm-hmm. It is really good. So if you haven't read that, I would encourage you to do that. Yeah. But thank you for that, Shannon.
And I think we have such a hope, because no matter what we go through, the end is the same for us, conformity to Christ and the gospel going forth. So, you know, how the Lord brings that about is his mysterious will in our life. But we know that he's good, and we know that we can trust him. And he's wise, and he's only going to do what is good and for his glory. So, honey, just, you know, as women who want to be faithful to our local church, how can we be, like, praying, supporting you, Paul, Adam, Brad, Rob? That's it, right?
Mike.
Pastor Mike, yes. Our virtual pastor.
I mean, you can just be praying for us. I mean, we're, you know, having to wrestle through things like, you know, whether it's appropriate to do a virtual Lord's Supper or not. You know, these are all things that we've never really had to consider before. And it's a challenge, and they come up all the time and in this season. So certainly be praying for us and just as we work through these things and just praying for our relationships and you know, this obviously places a strain on a leadership, just because you know, we're all kind of responding and trying to handle and navigate new information that's coming in all the time. And so you can certainly be praying for that. You know, just encouraging one another, you know, just being the body, ministering to each other, supporting each other. That's massive. You know, obviously, you know, Paul, his great concern was for all the churches. Who was led into sin without him? He was just concerned for the church. And so, you know, to know that that you're ministering to each other is a great comfort and encouragement to me. To know that needs are being met, that people are being strengthened, both physically, spiritually, is really important. And so prayer, ministering to each other, and just, you know, being in the Word and in prayer, those are all really important things.
Does anyone have anything to add? And then we can quickly pray. And if you have to go, we totally understand. It's like 12:50.
It's my fault.
Okay, I'm good now. My kids are eating lunch, so you have at least another 20 minutes now.
Well, if anything, this time, the season that we're in, it's really spurred us on to share the gospel more with people, because the world, unbelievers, our neighbors, everything, they know something's not right, and it's shaken the whole world. So it's a great opportunity, and I think it's given us more boldness from those that I've talked to too. And it starts conversation. So it's been great. Like, I talk to people and I say, so are you, like, how are you doing through this time? Are you fearful or whatever? And then I can talk about my faith in the Lord. So I think it's great conversation time to talk to people, how they're faring and what their viewpoints.